Who would like to begin with a question? Feel free. Okay, Bruce.
You want to read it?
I'll read it.
Does God choose to be what he is, or is he just what he is? Example, does God choose to be holy or to show mercy, or are these not choices made, but expressions of his nature?
Yeah, it's a very good question. It's a tough issue in theology because we hold that God's essential attributes are eternal and are necessary to his being God. So God cannot be God apart from being holy or apart from being good or righteous or wise or other essential attributes as God. And so, the first thing you probably want to say on this is that these are necessary attributes and eternal attributes, and therefore God cannot fail to be holy and be God, or any of these essential attributes can be used. But then if you go that way with it, if that's all you say, then you can wonder, well, should God then be praised for being what he must be, what he cannot not be, right? We praise him for the created world and say, you know, we realize, boy, you know, his wisdom is displayed there. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do this and the design that's there. And so, but concerning his own nature, we might think, well, he just has to be. So what's the point of praising God? But then we know, of course, from the Bible that God is praiseworthy not only for what he does, but for who he is. So, I mean, I've thought about this for a lot of years, you know, so I think the answer to this is that your question, the way you worded it, presents us with a false dichotomy. It's not a matter of either God being eternally what he is or choosing to be that way, but rather God chooses to be eternally what he eternally is. I think that's the way out of this, is to say that that there is, I mean, a deliberate, willful decision of God to, knowing what is best, to be what is best. And guess what that is? Who he is. So it is this ever willful, volitional decision of God to be perfect, to be who he is forever, because God always chooses what is greatest, and that is who he is. So I think that's the way I would put it, is God chooses eternally to be who he eternally is. And so it's a both and, not an either or.
Jim, any thoughts?
Yeah, just one quick thought. Obviously, in the area of mercy, eternal mercy. Mercy is given to people. There are the elect. And those who are not elect. So included in that idea would be, obviously, God's choice. He uses the term choice, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He chooses some and not others. Of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. However, he's not unjust. We want to say the quality that is always there is his perfect justice. It's one of the qualities that is always there. But he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. So that's not a required. He is merciful by nature. He does let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But salvific or saving mercy is obviously a choice on his part. There's an illustration of being one way as in character, and also one way by choice. And it's very obvious to us, isn't it, that God elects some. That we're people who might talk about that more than others. God elects some and doesn't passes over others. So that's an illustration of choosing to be.
You know, it's interesting on that. Just to pick up on that, you find in the Bible, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Mm-hmm. You will not find in the Bible, "I will be holy," or "I will be just upon one I choose to display holiness or justice." So I think the holiness of God is an essential attribute that must be expressed in everything God does. Holiness is expressed every bit as much in mercy, because it's a merciful holiness, right? The justice of God satisfied through the death of Christ, by which mercy can be extended, as holiness is expressed in judgment and sending to hell. Right, so justice is satisfied through consigning a person to hell forever. So You know, mercy, the love of God. I mean, the same thing is true for the love of God, right? Mm-hmm. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That there is a discriminating in the character of God for when and where and to what extent he expresses love, mercy, grace, which is never the case with his holiness. He always displays fully, without any qualification, his holiness.
Yeah. Yeah. And even in that statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, he's perfectly just because
that's right.
The sins of Jacob have fallen on Jesus. And the wrath on Esau, because he was in Adam, before he did anything good or bad, he was in Adam. He is, as an Adam, all die, right? So
that's
it's
right.
Perfectly just of God to do what he did.
Amen. Amen. Jeremy.
Good question, by the way.
Yeah. Good question.
My question would be, what translations do you guys use, and would you recommend one translation, or would you recommend using several, or just your thoughts on translations?
Okay, I had a professor one time who said something pretty astute, I think, and that is that they don't always say astute things, do they? But he said various translations are some of the best commentaries on the Bible. So reading sometimes what scholarly men, hopefully godly men, have determined might be a good choice of words or good phraseology for something, keeping in mind that some are more paraphrastic, some are more exact, could be a helpful thing. However, I'm a New American Standard man. I have been for 40-something years. I have tried different ones without much success. I think I'm tempted very strongly to be ESV, but it's very hard for me after so many years and just seeing on the page and hearing the way the words work. I've got so much committed to memory and so forth that it's difficult for me to make the shift over at this point. To ESV. I may do it yet, but it's just I have to swallow really hard to think of doing that, although I respect the translation. Among the translations available today, it certainly is remarkable and I think very useful. And the New American Standard is also very useful and still used considerably in some contexts, probably because the professors started with it and are old. I like something less paraphrastic and more attempting at least to be more exact with the language. And I found the New American Standard a great help for me, or the ESV would be among the two that I would look at more seriously. I will sometimes listen on audio to the Word of Promise, which is actually a New King James Version. But the audio is so excellent and way above all of the other audio that we've heard. Now, we've heard all of them. Pam and I are big listeners to Scripture. We listen to a lot. Pam's probably listened over 70 times, I'm sure, to Romans in the last months. Cool. So, this is something we do a lot. Go to bed at night, stick that in, wake up in the middle of the night, stick that MP3 player in our ear and listen. But that's a different translation, but we still find the readers to be so exceptional that we prefer to use that.
Bruce, any comment?
We are so much alike. I mean, I can remember when the NESB came out. I was
intelligent is what we are.
That's not what I was thinking. I was
it wasn't. Okay.
Thinking a three letter word starting with O.
I know that word.
Yes, you know that word.
Yeah.
I remember when the New American Standard first came out. I think like with a few books, and then it grew. And I just loved it. And I told my mom, who'd grown up as a believer, "Boy, Mom, you need to change to this." And she could not change from her King James Version. And I said, "Mom, come on, you can do this." Well, I now understand my mother, because I've used the NESB all these years. I cannot switch to the ESV, even though Wayne Grudem is a dear friend of mine. So don't tell him I haven't switched. It just grieves my heart. But here's what I think, though, is those are two very good translations. I think those are the two best. And
that's right.
But I think you should stick with one as your regular source of reading so you can memorize. And by the way, meditation is underrated. Meditation is reading over and over and over and over and over and over and over. You know, shorter passages in Scripture, thinking, you know, praying, questioning, probing. And honestly, the best way to memorize is through meditating. And you, if you stick with one translation, you end up with a whole bunch of the Bible memorized without even trying, just by spending time in it. So spend a lot of time in the same translation, I would say.
Yeah. Concur completely.
And when I came here 19 years ago, this was a New American Standard only church.
Uh-huh.
I was a New American Standard guy, no problem. And then I sounded just like you guys initially when the ESV came out. And for the last 9 years, this church is kind of full of a bunch of people like you guys. We're kind of mixed up a little bit, and I preach in the ESV. And I really like the ESV, you know.
Right.
I do miss NASB sometimes, and sometimes I preach with a blend of both, just by virtue of what I've memorized, and
it comes
out. So, but I agree. I think it's the two best. Of course, in Bible translations, you have formal correspondence, right? Which would be those two plus the King James and the New King James, all pretty much in the same area. Then you have dynamic equivalents, NIV, which is more commentary. And then, of course, you have the disastrous ones like the Living Bible, but especially the Message.
And the Cotton Patch version.
And Cotton Patch all those. Anyway, so ESV and the NASB sounds great.
I will say this. Invest in a good Bible. This is the best tool. This is the main tool you have in your life. And I'd say buy a full leather Bible. Spend the money. If you can, get your wide margins. And mark your Bible, get the right kind of pens. I can tell you what they are. And we've experimented with different things. And mark and use that Bible and just wear it out. I mean, you know, it's a tool for you, and you need to really use it. But if you buy something that's going to fall apart on you, you'll invest a lot of time in your notes, and then it's falling apart. And, you know, I've seen people go around without any cover at all on their Bible, you know, just... It's just everything's falling apart, but they got a lot in it. They hate to let it go, you know. So buy from the beginning, spend the money, buy a good quality binding, and that's just a word of the wise. And that's not bonded leather usually. It's usually full leather. Bonded will break up and mess up on you.
Amen. Next question, Ben.
This is mainly for Pastor Elif. I know that I just heard a little bit about your church and the way it's set up, and I just, from what I understand, it's kind of unique, and I just wanted to hear more about it and how that's set up.
Okay, yeah. I'll just give you a kind of a short version. We are a network of house churches, actually. We don't think that's the only way to go, but it's the way God led us to go, and we now have... We just started our seventh house church in Kansas City. Some of them are 30, 40 minutes apart. So we are one church of seven house churches with soon to be seven pastors. And those churches, we call them congregations. Those congregations meet on Sunday afternoons at 4:00 and usually have about a 2 or 2.5 hour meeting. It includes exposition, a little bit more dialogical, long exposition, lots of prayer. We may pray 20, 30 minutes. We have kind of an open session where people or the men may be teaching us something out of the Word. We'll all open the Bible together, testimony, confession, various things, more singing. We sing together, usually instruments. We have more like string instruments in our congregations, but we have... you know, that sort of thing. So then that's followed by the Lord's Supper, which is a meal to us. So we then have a covered dish meal, and we hang out together and talk about spiritual things. That's usually introduced by one of the men who will give sort of a little homily before that and say some things out of the Scripture, and then we'll eat our meal standing up in the kitchen. And then we'll have our meal together, which includes highlighting the elements. So that's our main meeting, and that's happening in seven different locations on Sunday afternoons. So we have close to a couple of hundred people now. We started with about 24 a while ago, and now God is just growing that steadily. And we really have enjoyed and appreciated the values there. Every 6 weeks or so, we meet with another congregation or all of the congregations together in a rented space. And usually there we have a more stand-up type of message, more typical type of message. Maybe we'll have two messages with a meal in between. We like food around there a lot. I think the Apostle Paul would come to our churches today and say, where's the food? Because they didn't have Sundays off in the early church until about 300 or so A.D. And most people would be working on Sunday, and then they'd come together and they'd gather together for their meal together. And when you come together to eat, he says, it's not the Lord's supper that you're eating, speaking of the abuse in 1 Corinthians 11. But we learn from that, if that's somewhat typical of what goes on, that a fellowship meal was extremely important. And actually, I think you could make a good argument. Some people make a very strong argument, such as Witherington and so forth, make a very strong argument for this actually being the Lord's Supper being the actual meal. So we carry that out that way. Then midweek, we do bring all the congregation's men together for about 6 weeks, and then we'll switch off and have all the women so we don't have any nursery problem. And in a house, so we'll bring them all together. And then the young people are also, say, in the basement or in a big room upstairs or something. And they're meeting at the same time that their dads or moms are coming, you see, to these houses. So we have that togetherness, too. And then our elders, we meet together for 4 hours on Tuesday nights, and we used to meet for five. We love being together. Our great objective is to find out what the head of the church wants. We believe that's revealed through the scriptures. And so we spend a good portion of our time studying the scripture about issues in church life, even issues we think we've already understood. And since Christ is the head of the church, we try to interpret to the church what Christ is leading us through the scriptures to do. Very often when we study things, we find changes need to be made. We recently did a study on finances, for instance, and we made some pretty big changes about the way we collect money and do things. And we have to watch about what is prescribed and what is described, but we also, you know, we're not commanded to do some things, even though it was the practice of the early church. However, often when we look behind what the command was underneath that, we often find that really seems to be the best way to actually fulfill it. So many of those practices we have adopted, and again, we don't think we have the only way. It's too much church history to prove otherwise. We're very closely associated with several other churches in the community that meet differently, more traditionally. But this has really been a huge, huge blessing to us. And I'm not sure I've described everything, but giving you a little taste of what we do.
What about, yeah. You know, your evangelism in the your synagogue? I think that you were referring to synagogue evangelism, right?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good question. Thanks for reminding me. We're very keen on evangelism. However, our meetings are believers' meetings. We're not trying to just fill up our congregations, our houses with non-believers, neighbors, and so forth. We tell our people don't bring anybody unless they're a very serious seeker or they become a believer already. Until that time, you work with them, read scripture to them, talk with them, develop them, and then if they're ready to see believers in action and they're really seekers, then we'll. And we've got a couple of those in our congregation right now, an older couple. That's a real blessing. They're really seeking the Lord. I think they're one of them may be converted already. The other one still looking very hard at it, but definitely a seeker. But outside of the meeting, we're definitely involved in evangelism. However, with this distinction, the elders are really not coming up with a lot of programs for evangelism. Now, we're not against that, but a couple of years ago, a year or so ago, our elders were driving to a fire conference, I think, and we were all going together, and we said, well, you know, let's talk about what's happening in evangelism. We knew several things were going on. We got to adding up all the evangelistic things that were going on in our house church through individuals and groups. And we counted at that time, I think, 24 different evangelistic ministries that were going on, and the elders had not started any of them. These are regular evangelistic ministries going on in the community. Some people out in the streets, several people in different nursing homes, two different guys at the time in prisons. We've got several people going to liberal churches, Sunday schools, and being involved, some of them teaching, actually, regularly in Methodist Sunday school. And various other things, crisis pregnancy and so forth, just office evangelistic Bible studies. Again, we didn't start any of those, But we did make a context in our open session to talk about sowing the seed. That was critical. I've seen times when every adult in the group talked about sowing the seed that week. So that, we celebrate everything that happens and pray about everything that happens. So that kind of adds vibrancy and it kicks us into gear and everybody says, well, I can do that. I can do that. You know, so it just sort of keeps it going. We've seen this perpetuated now for all the life of the church. So we think we probably have more like 30 ministries now actually going on.
Amen.
Possibly. Yeah.
Bruce, anything else?
Yeah, just a question. Would you call your model a multi-site church model? No, why not?
No, it's, well, I mean, we think what we're doing is very much, each pastor over this congregation is truly the pastor of this congregation.
Leads his church, each of his churches.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a certain sort of like states' rights, mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm, and the federal government, you know. So we're real heavy on the state side.
That and those pastors constitute the elder board.
We also constitute the elder board, but we also have our charge.
So it's may I say this, a bit Presbyterian?
No, we don't think so.
In structure.
No, we don't think so, because we think it is not quite. I think there's some differences.
I mean, I'm not claiming you hold it.
Oh no, not at all.
Because you don't have a plurality.
But there are, you know, in all the different structures, there's something good, obviously.
Right.
We didn't actually think about all that. We actually thought seriously about what was going on, say, in some mm-hmm of the cities of the New Testament. Right. They would sometimes call it the Church of Rome.
Yeah.
But you know, there may be three or four or five church. You know, there may be several. The Church of Jerusalem, but there'd be several house churches with mm-hmm pastors leading them. So we just are trying our best to implement things that we're reading there and felt like was a worthy model to try. We find a lot of people being trained to do that overseas, but we're not practicing as much here in the States. However, there's a growing movement. Most of those are flaky. Many of them are charismatic. We're anomalous in all this. We're very serious about doctrine, very serious about leadership, very careful about membership. You know, just all the things that you would expect ought to be in a church, we're really trying to implement. But we have a different venue. And the venue, here's the beauty. The venue is allowing us to do two or three things that are very hard to do in more traditional settings, we found, because we've all been in them for years. And that is to practice love. As you grow in a traditional church, it's harder. The movement is away from love. You know what I'm saying? Away from closeness and love. Mm-hmm. Participatory ministry. Because you have to ask the question, why all the body language in the church, in the Bible? You got to make sense out of the body language. And pastoral care. We can go to bed at night. We know the spiritual state of everybody in the church. And so those are the benefits. You see, benefits we saw that were kind of commands in the scripture, things we're supposed to be doing that were best implemented by the early church model, even though we don't think it's the only model. So all of us have to try to do those things in traditional churches. We try to do all those things. But instead of having the system work against us, it seems to work for us a bit more in the house church situation. That drove us to this kind of model.
Amen.
Yeah.
Another question. Okay, I've got one. Can you guys open your Bibles real quick here? You have your Bible? Okay. 2 Timothy 2:8-10. When Bruce was talking this morning about the father saying to the son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as thine inheritance, Psalm 2:8. Of course, you know, you brought up Matthew 28:18-20, which obviously means the son did ask the father for the nations and the father gave him the nations. And this passage has been precious to me, because I think it's the greatest missionary text never preached.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted some of your observations of Paul's primary conviction as a missionary in verses 2:8-10. Maybe Bruce, you could read that text and then maybe make some comments in the gym.
Okay. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is. I've preached this as a missions text, so there's one, and I bet you have two. So there's two, and probably you have two. That's three. But it is an amazing statement to combine the level of hardship that Paul endured. You know, to realize what that means. Read, you know, 2 Corinthians 11, where he, you know, five times I was beaten with 39 lashes.
And John 11.
You realize the hardships that Paul endured. And here, that's in the context, I endure these hardships for the sake of the elect. So his conviction, as he articulates it in Romans 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone preach? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So the elect have to hear the gospel to be saved. It's that simple. And if it takes hardship to do it, so be it. Mm-hmm. If it takes going to a tribal setting, as in Papua New Guinea, we have missionaries there who learned the language from scratch, and you know, 80% of the people now have come to faith in Christ. But boy, they endured a lot. Well, you know what? They had to hear the gospel to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Trailing off on this, Jerry, the inclusivism view is growing within evangelicalism. This view that people can be saved apart from conscious knowledge of and belief in Christ. Mm. And it is deadly. It's dead wrong, number one. It's against what the Bible teaches. But it's deadly to missions, isn't it? I mean, if people can believe apart from the message of the gospel of Christ, and getting the gospel there is hard, well, guess what we're going to do? Stay home, and God's saving message is already there. You know, oh great. Mm-hmm. So, it's a sobering passage that you put together the difficulty of ministry, the ministry of the gospel, with the necessity of the ministry of the gospel for the elect. Mm-hmm. What a juxtaposition. Yeah.
Yeah, I like this too, and you're right to call this a missionary text. Actually, what we call the pastoral epistles should be called the missionary epistles.
Mm.
And the Apostle Paul is writing his missionary associates, Timothy and Titus, both of whom were not pastors, though they did some pastoral things. They were there to appoint pastors, appoint elders, and then be on their way. And they were directed by Paul. And Paul had a missionary enterprise. And his real concern was to get the gospel, of course, to the Gentiles where the gospel had not been preached. And he was willing to pay any price. Imagine being confronted by Jesus Christ himself with this commission.
Hmm.
And so Timothy and Titus, these guys, he's writing them here, suffer hardship with me. My time of departure is just about here.
Yeah.
You know, and he wants to make sure Timothy is really, I think, in a way, his best man. He said, I don't have anybody like him. He said it in Philippians, and I don't have anybody like this guy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so he picked up this young man, sequestered him, really, out of Lystra, I think, in the Galatian area, sequestered him for the gospel. Took him on, he's a single man, took him on and trained him, and now he's just saying, man, be a good soldier. My time of departure is go. We've got a job to do. And he's really trying to bolster his courage here, saying God hasn't given you a timid spirit. The spirit, what we have is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Go out there, kindle it afresh, kindle the gift afresh, which is probably the gift of the Holy Spirit, and get with the job. So it's worth the price, but like you say, they have to hear. That's Paul is evidence of that. You have to hear. Yeah. He paid the price so they could hear.
Yeah, I feel also, just in addition to that, that text, Paul being a missionary by vocation now, right? In the New Testament, that Paul says his whole life is wrapped up in reaching the elect.
Yep.
And also, election doesn't save anybody.
Exactly right.
But it ensures salvation, but they have to hear.
Right.
Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. So a lot of times when people talk about, you know, people who believe in the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, how it's against evangelism and the missions, this is a classic text that most people don't go to.
Mm-hmm.
But I think just immediately says, Paul says, election is the motivation for evangelism and world missions. Mm-hmm. And because you've got to hear to be saved. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, amen. Appreciate your observations there. And
the flip side of that, yeah. You have to hear to be saved.
Yeah.
But the elect upon hearing will come. Yeah. I mean, there's the confidence.
Amen.
You know, you say, well, boy, where's the fruit? Well, you know, you leave that in God's hands. If He's elected those people, you be faithful in what you're called to do. That's all you have to be faithful in, is what you're called to do, which is proclaim the gospel. And God will bring His elect in. And it's just a glorious thing. The freedom of that, as opposed to in an Arminian model, you feel the pressure because God's doing everything He can do. Their will is stubborn, so it's up to you to you know, change the environment, the ethos, you know, whatever, the way you're saying it, perhaps, what, you know. So you worry about all those things at the human level that are not quite doing it, you know. And, boy, all of that's gone when you understand, be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, and God will save His elect. But He will only do it through that. I mean, that's just amazing.
Knowing the depravity of man.
Oh, yeah.
I would be most discouraged if God didn't elect.
Yeah, amen.
You know, but now I can go out and I can preach the gospel, and I know God's elected some. And so I can count on God doing things, you see,
yeah.
Bringing people in, bringing His elect in.
And when you add to the confidence of that passage, and you add Revelation 5:9, where it says, He purchased with His own blood men out of every kindred, mm-hmm. tribe, people, and nation, we know that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. He's a global God, and we're to go to all nations and preaching the gospel. And we know there's a harvest. We just have to, and we're motivated by election.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, and we know that we have to use means so people can be saved. So go preach the gospel, like you said. Go! Right?
Yeah.
Amen.
You can't read the New Testament without that idea.
Amen.
I mean, it's just the central idea.
Amen.
You know.
Good cast.
I don't know if this requires a short answer or a long answer, but I guess this is kind of for both of y'all. I really enjoyed your message this morning, Pastor Jim, on how the sun appears in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if there are any references in the Old Testament to maybe like the Holy Spirit, because we, of course, hear about it in the New Testament. But are references like, for example, when Saul, like the Spirit of God rushed upon him, or Samson, or things like that, are those references to the Holy Spirit, or is that something that only comes, you know, in the New Testament? And I was just wondering what y'all's thoughts were on that.
I think it's interesting that in the New Testament, in John, when Jesus is talking to, Pharisee that he's Nicodemus, you know, who's come to him, that he describes the work of the Holy Spirit and says, are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? It's an interesting observation, because here's a man essentially living in Old Testament context that should know this regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Although I would say that, we have a theologian here, and he's going to give a much better answer than I can. And I'm thinking of a scripture, and it's not coming to my mind, but I'm going to wait, and maybe it will come while he's talking. But in the New Testament, we know that life and immortality and so forth comes to life in the gospel. We find a lot that comes alive to us in terms of understanding when Christ comes, the gospel is in place, and Christ lives out His life before the world. A lot of things that are pretty nebulous and dark and hard to understand really come to life and clarity in the New Testament. So in a way, we can gather a lot of our understanding about the work of the Holy Spirit by being in the New Testament and looking at some of those texts that might reflect on the Old Testament. I'm going to think of a good one here in a minute. I have in my mind, I can't quite get it. But you're going to have the answer that will be definitive.
Well,
I don't know why.
Perhaps not. I think this is an area where we're going to have to agree to disagree, I suspect.
Okay.
I'm just guessing from the way you've answered, Jim. I see things differently in this. And this is an area where good Christian people differ, is on the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament. I see a radical change that takes place in the New Covenant, mm-hmm. with the Spirit being given for the first time as the indwelling Spirit that had not been given in that way previously in the Old Testament, although the Spirit did come upon Saul, but then he left, right? Remember, we have that very clear case where God took the Spirit from Saul upon some of the judges, upon some of the prophets, upon a few craftsmen, Bezalel, for example.
Right.
But when you look at, and you know, think of Numbers 11, that's fascinating. Here Moses is the only one in all of Israel, however many million there are, who has the Spirit.
Right.
And he's got this job of handling all the disputes of all these people. So God says, set apart 70 men, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you and give it to them. So now you've got 71 people in Israel who
right.
have the Spirit,
right.
right? But certainly there are more believers than just 71, right? At least I would imagine so. So I think that the Spirit's role in the Old Testament is very limited in comparison to Ezekiel 36. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause mm-hmm. you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. So that sense of, I mean, think, or here's another example. Think of temple. Temple, Old Testament. What is temple? Well, it's a building out there. New Testament. It's us. We collectively and individually are temples of the Holy Spirit whom we have from God. So I think there is a role that the Spirit has in the New Covenant that is foretold in the Old Testament, the day when God will do this tremendous work, but only happens from Pentecost on. And here's a very important text that I think makes it pretty clear. I think you have to go this way with it. Is John 7, verse 39. In verse 38, Jesus, on the last day of the great feast, said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then we have, in the very next verse, we have John's commentary on that, verse 39. This Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed, past tense, believed in him, were to receive,
right.
but they had not received him yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Right.
So I think that's what we see at Pentecost, then, the glorified Christ who then sends the Spirit to the church. And so his own disciples didn't have the Spirit yet. So although the Spirit is at work in the Old Testament, it is in a limited fashion compared to the New Covenant work of indwelling us. Now, regeneration, I think that is a possibility that he regenerates but does not follow by indwelling Old Testament saints. I see some evidence for that.
Yeah.
So anyway,
I would essentially agree with you.
Okay, actually. Okay.
But I do feel like there is something out there about it's hard for me to imagine life without the work of the Holy Spirit in some way being involved, and that's just hidden to us.
Well, there are references in the Old Testament to the Spirit working in the midst of the people.
Yes.
Isaiah 63 and Haggai 1:5.
Yeah.
You can look there.
And a lot about, anointing for service and so forth. When David cried out, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think, you remember that song? Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he was essentially talking about indwelling Spirit, but he was talking about anointing for ministry.
Yeah,
don't remove this anointing that your Spirit has given me for ministry.
Here's a passage you might both want to consider. I know you probably just forgot it. It was John 14, verse 17. I think it answers both of you's comments. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither has seen him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
Something different.
So the with is, I would agree, it's not the indwelling, maybe necessarily the Old Testament, but there's some type of withness in which it's an empowering, a present influence, but it's not as unique as the New Covenant, like you were saying.
And much less clear, I think. I think that we are much more confused as we look back in the Old Testament about how the Holy Spirit, well, we know he's there. He's hovering over the face of the waters. You know, from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So, but we get, don't we get so much more clarity once Pentecost comes? Once Christ comes and Pentecost comes, we have much more clarity about the work of the Holy Spirit.
Hey, another question. Okay, Richard. We have time for two more questions after him.
Dr. Ware. This question is for you, and it's about the Trinity. I have friends who, in their understanding of God, I suppose could be described as tritheistic, because they believe that God the Father has a body, and as well as the Son. The only member of the Trinity that is incorporeal is the Holy Spirit. How important fundamentally is a proper understanding of the Trinity to being considered a true Christian? Because, I mean, I actually, in talking with this friend of mine, I said, God, the Father doesn't have a body. And he actually said to me, if referencing Revelation 4, he said, if God doesn't have a body, how can he sit on a throne? And when he said that, I was like, oh, wow. Do you have some help?
Yeah, that's a very good question. In terms of the body itself, I think it's just a mistake to take passages like that, or all of the bodily ascriptions that there are to God, the strong right arm of the Lord and so on, to see those as literally true, but rather as anthropomorphisms. Have you heard of that term? And a human way of describing a reality that is true of God, his strength, his presence, he's watching, so the eyes of the Lord and so on. And I think there it's a vision that John has, that for him to see it, to get it, it requires a physical manifestation, sort of like a theophany, right? That is not the eternal existence of God himself, who is spirit, but can manifest himself in physical ways. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, as an example. So, I mean, I don't think the Holy Spirit is a bird, right? Should we take it that way? I don't think so. But he can manifest in that form. So now the real heart of your question, though, is how far can the departure be from orthodoxy and you're still a Christian? Is that kind of the gist of it? Mm-hmm. I do think there is a difference between ignorance, whether you're talking about a child who comes to faith in Christ young and you know, just really doesn't have the capability yet to comprehend these things, or an adult who hasn't been instructed. I think there's a difference between ignorance, whereby someone could truly be a Christian and just hasn't learned yet what the Bible teaches about these things. Difference between that and knowledgeable, studied rejection of clear teaching of Scripture. That is where it becomes very troubling, I think. So for example, in Oneness Pentecostalism, or in the Socinians, you know, that Edwards wrote against and so on, you have examples of people who are confident from their own reflections on the Bible that the Trinity cannot be true, or it's a different version than the church has always held. That, I think, is very problematic. I am unwilling to say, because I'm not the one who judges this, I'm unwilling to say they cannot be a Christian. Now, if you're talking about belief in Christ, I will say that. They cannot be a Christian unless they believe in Christ. But in terms of other doctrines, I do know this, though, that the Trinity is necessary. That is, that the fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the way those three persons work is necessary for our salvation. So to undercut that is at least to undercut the conceptual means by which we understand salvation taking place as Christians, which is a different question, though, than is, can this person be a Christian? So I think on that latter question, can a person be a Christian, to have a studied departure of it raises questions, makes one suspicious. But I'm not willing to go the whole way with this and say they cannot be a Christian unless they're actually denying the gospel itself. Christ died and was raised for our sins, you know. So, Jim.
No addition. That's good, though. Good answer. I agree with this message.
All right. Thank you.
Although in Reformed theology, I've heard people say, well-known men So if you deny the Trinity, you're a heretic and you're not converted. And I agree with your answer, absolutely. Yeah. But I've heard that mentioned many times by Reformed people. And they just said that's, you know, an impossibility. Yeah. And, of course...
They may mean something else, obviously, too.
Yeah. Well, maybe if they mean denial of the deity of Christ, then
that's right.
I think they're right.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, time for one or two more questions real quick. Anybody else? Ken, right.
Earlier you spoke in John about the light. And let me find my question here. I wanted to know, is the light always constant? Is it never ceasing? Or does it go out through the darkness? And at some point, does it stop being the light?
Well, it might be just to read this text itself. It's depending on how you interpret that line. I think it's verse 4, isn't it? The darkness, some translations will say the darkness does not comprehend it, but I think perhaps a better translation would be the darkness does not overpower it. So that statement is true, then the light has that enduring quality. However, that being said, both in the spiritual sense of light necessary for your salvation and in the revelatory sense of creation being light, which I think both things are true, I don't think that's a... it's enduring, I believe, but maybe not constant, constant intensity. Obviously, the work of the Holy Spirit would... open the heart to see and feel more intensely the light, right? And so I think there's differences that people might experience. But it's always there. Darkness cannot overpower it, would be the simple answer, I think. I'm sure there can be a more refined answer to that.
That's hard. I'm trying to think in John, it seems like Jesus as the light is very closely connected with Jesus as the truth.
It is.
So if you have... the truth present, it's the truth proclaimed about Christ, the light shines. If the truth is not proclaimed, if falsehood is proclaimed or nothing is proclaimed, the light doesn't shine into the darkness, I take it. So I'm not really completely sure what your question is getting at, but it does seem to me then, depending upon whether the truth is present or not, proclaimed or not, the light is there or not.
I'm obviously mentioning an idea that there is the creative light. I see that as going on myself. That may be differences. That goes on, makes men without excuse. It's essentially the Romans 1 revelatory work of creation that I think Jesus put into the world. I see that as light in a certain sense. There's also the light very often talked about, that is the spiritual light related to truth.
Yeah.
I would agree with you.
Of the gospel.
And that is preached more or less. And, you know, I'm not sure that we could say that there aren't places where the gospel is not heard. They're in darkness. But you know what? They'll be damned for not believing what is revealed.
Yeah.
Right? So there is something there that has gone out to the whole world.
That's right.
And... So in that sense, that there is always the light.
What about John 1:9, the true light enlightening every man, the inner light of every human being?
Well, the way I was interpreting it, there'll be different interpretations. So the way I was interpreting it, that is, this is the creative light that Jesus brings into the world and everything that has life, whether you're talking about spiritual things or whether you're talking about anything that is animate. It all preaches the message that God exists. I think every man is enlightened with that. And a man has to suppress that truth, Romans 1, in ungodliness and love for wickedness, you know, to put it out of his mind.
Is it helpful, Ken?
That's my interpretation.
Do you understand what you're...
It's a hard question.
It's a hard one. We thought we got it done. Here you're coming up with the hard part.
Well, somebody asked me this question, and I was like, well, I'll get back to you. And so the second part of the question is, if you can imagine a sphere that's total darkness, of what, I'm sorry?
A sphere that is just total darkness, and the light is piercing constantly. When does it get to the other side? Does it ever get to the other side of the darkness? And this person said, what about, what, like Pastor Jerry just said, what about those people who see the light but remain unsaved, remain in the darkness? So well, is the light reaching them and they're just consciously making
rejected. In John 3, the point is they love the darkness rather than the light, right?
Good point. Yeah.
And so they see what the light is and they don't want it. They see what the darkness is and they say, that's what I want. And then they go for it. So, and the only way that changes with any of us is as the Lord does a work in our hearts to regenerate us so that we begin to love what we hated and hate what we loved, you know, and there's this reversal that takes place in our affections. So now we see Christ as glorious. Before we saw him as hideous. And isn't God gracious to do that? Because we would never come. We would love the darkness right until the day we die if God didn't work in us to cause us to love the light. So, yeah.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Yeah. Thank you for your stamina today and loving the Lord to come and be here.